Welcome back this evening. We're glad to have you with us and looking forward to another study from God's Word. We'll be in the Gospel of Mark in chapter number 11, first 10 verses, something called the triumphant or triumphal entry of Jesus. I don't know if you like parades or not. It's really exciting to have a parade. If you're in it or if there's something, some cause of it that you're personally connected to. But there are other types of parades that probably I'm kind of in the snooze zone about. But parades are interesting. And in the chapter we're looking at now, we're going to be talking about something that is a parade and more than a parade, really. It's the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. If you remember last week, we were talking about the healing of Bartimaeus down in Jericho. And, of course, from Jericho, you've got to climb all the way up to Jerusalem. It was a pretty good steep climb up the hill. And a lot of people at that time were going to Jerusalem because the Passover was at hand. And so Josephus estimates that there could have been as many as 2 million at some times in Jerusalem during the Passover. All the Jews from, really, on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from every nation under heaven, but likely people would come for the Passover and stay for a period of time, sometimes even to the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, actually. But you look at this event, and these Jews are coming from Galilee. They would cross over the Jordan, come down south, and then go up to Jerusalem from Jericho. Some would come from other places and other directions. A lot of Jews here, and the particular road from Jericho to Jerusalem would have taken you through Bethany, the place where Lazarus was and Mary and Martha lived. And on the way to Jerusalem, you'd pass through those two. It would be in the general area anyway. So you'd be at Bethany was about, I think, maybe 5 miles south of Jerusalem. But it would be in the same environment. So they're all coming together, and a big crowd. There's going to be a triumphant entry here. And I want to read the text, and then I'm going to do like I did last week. And this time, instead of having you turn to the chapter, the synoptic parallel to it, I'd like for you to just kind of keep your eyes on the ball here in Mark chapter 11. I'm going to read Matthew and Luke's account, and see if you can pick out some different details that are added by these inspired authors as well. So we'll begin in Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite to you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to him just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before him and those who followed after were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, there's some varieties between some differences between the accounts, but this is the kind of the where we're going to start. And you can picture the event, and these people are enthusiastic, and these people are very encouraged. They are very excited about what's happening. This is not some kind of weird protest that you might see on television with 43 people, you know, acting like anarchists. This is a great enthusiastic event. So let's go back. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, and see if you can pick out some differences. Keep your, you can do either way, but if you want to keep your mind and attention on Mark 11 as we read and see the differences. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to your daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" And the disciples went and did just as Jesus instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of them and those followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Let's pause there for a moment. Do you see any differences between the two accounts? Okay, Matthew has two animals here. That's an interesting comparison. Now, have you ever wondered about a colt? Had it never been ridden, a young colt? What happens if you take the mama and lead it away? The colt follows, right? Or if you have a cow, the same thing happens there. But it's interesting that Matthew mentions both. Okay, anything else? Matthew brings up the prophecy. He points to the fact that this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah 9, verse 9 for one, Psalm 118 for another one, and perhaps others. But this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And that's very important. And of course, Matthew is writing to what group of people? Jews. This would be even more important to them than Mark, who is written to Romans. Okay. Yeah, Romans wouldn't really have cared that much about the fulfilled prophecy. Anything else? There's a couple other little details here that are not all that significant. I think when they got there, the fact that the city was all stirred up and asking who is this is something that is not in Mark. Well, let's go to Luke chapter 19, verses 29 through 38. It says, when they approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you there, and as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say to them, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had been told. As they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus and threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as they were going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Any differences there? Well, branches with the trees, from the trees is a new thing. I think maybe, yeah, there may be a little different language there. The owner, how would you like to have a, you know, there's something going on behind the scenes here. It's how many times if you owned a colt, and somebody came and untied it and started walking away, you have potential problems here. So there may have been some communication ahead of time here, or God may have told him, let him take him, you know, whatever. Okay. You also have the whole crowd praising God joyfully with a loud voice. The praising of God is mentioned a little bit different. Okay. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. There's a little differences here and there as we go on through there. But some background before we get to the text we want to look at is that it hadn't been too long before this that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, how did the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem feel about that? Lazarus was on the list, on the hit list also. And they were thinking, if things keep going like this, we're going to lose our place in this nation. We're going to lose our favor. And so John chapter 11, verse 57 says, if anyone knew, they put out a statement, if anyone knows where Jesus is, he should report it that we might seize him. So Jesus was on their most wanted list. And so, and that might explain why Jesus had stayed away from Jerusalem for a while, but now he's coming into it, and as he's coming into it, he's not sneaking in. He's not just kind of coming in a low profile. This is a major, major event in the life of Christ. In John 12, verse 9, the great multitude before the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So you have, it sounds like, two massive groups of people, aside from those who are just traveling to Jerusalem. You have those who are going out to see Jesus and Lazarus, and those who are already there to see Jesus and Lazarus. And both groups are accompanying Jesus into the city of Jerusalem from Mount Olives, Olivet on downward. If you can picture the scene, and I can't really picture it. I think I'd like to see maybe some pictures or maybe be there to see what this looks like visually to kind of get the idea of what this might be. It would be an impressive sight. The branches being thrown down, the coats being laid out in front of them. He's riding on a colt, a donkey, and coming into the city, the people shouting, blessed be Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord, and all of that, all this going on, what impression, what thoughts do you think were going through the minds of the people when they could see this happening? I mean, John's account says the people, when they came into Jerusalem, the people were saying, they were stirred up, who is this? And the answer was Jesus of Nazareth. People go, what's going on here? Everybody's wondering about this great event. What are they thinking? You know, when you see this great crowd coming in, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord, and talking about his kingdom. I might suggest to you that they, many of them perhaps, were thinking that this is the coming of the Messiah. This is the day of deliverance. Unfortunately, many of them believe this is the day when we're going to kick off Roman oppression and the kingdom's going to be set up in Jerusalem and we're going to conquer the world. They didn't have the right understanding of the Messiah, but they were looking at it as, in fact, it was the coming of the Messiah into the city. So the prophecy is fulfilled. It may not be that they understood what they were. Maybe they didn't have a full understanding of it. So this phrase, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And as they came into the city, Luke says, the Pharisees objected. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And here's this massive crowd, enthusiasm, and the Pharisees, wait a minute, rebuke them. They did not like that message at all. And Jesus said something I'm so fond of. He said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. You ever think about that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I was kind of thinking, what if he told the disciples to be quiet and then the rock started shouting it out? I know this is probably just a hyperbole or whatever, but at the same time, it's a beautiful thing. You know, if I tell them to be quiet, the stones will sing out. It's amazing. And in Luke's account also, there's the idea that when Jesus crested the mount and could see the city, it's there that he wept over Jerusalem. Now, Jesus is going into Jerusalem for what purpose? He's going there to die. This is the coming in of the last week of Christ's life on earth. It's called the Passion Week. So if you look at it carefully and compare things, you can kind of go down through the line and see what happens on various days leading up to the Passover and the crucifixion and eventually the resurrection. But this one week fills a massive amount of information in the Gospels. Just one week. He had a three-year ministry approximately, covers a lot of material in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But this one week, I mean, you could just take, for example, the Gospel of John, and you could think about what happened in the upper room and on the night of his betrayal. And chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, and then on and on. So this apparently, if you judge it that way, you'd say that the Holy Spirit inspiring these writers felt like this is the most important week of Christ's life, just by sheer volume of information. And we could say, yes, that's true, because this is what everything in the Old Testament pointed toward, Christ coming and dying on the cross, and everything that the New Testament looks back on right here in this moment of time. And as they're beginning it all, you have this triumphal entry. Who is this? This is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, one thing that's interesting before we get into the three main points is this. Have you ever wondered how many of these people who were marching along and maybe throwing their garments down or gathering? I'm assuming that if I would throw my garment down, I'd wait till it got and come back to the back of the animal, pick it up again, and maybe do it again. But I don't know if that's what happened. But you look at that and say, you see all that happening. Have you ever wondered how many of these people that were singing or praising Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and quoting that passage of Scripture, and with such enthusiasm, how many of those same people a few days later cried out, crucify him? I'm sure some did. Rod, you had a comment? That's a good point. Coming into the city, even though the Pharisees and scribes wanted to kill him, it was always a situation, many times it was a situation, they were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of the people. And so when they finally arrested Jesus in the garden, Jesus asked the question. I was in the temple every day teaching. Why didn't you grab me then? It's a valid point. They had to get him in the middle of the night, bring some soldiers and different guards and different things with them with weapons and grab him. And even then, they couldn't do it without his help, because when he said who he was, they all fell on their faces. He could have walked out, but he was coming there to give his life as a sacrifice. So one thing is good for us, even from the outset. If Jesus is our object of praise today, then we need to make sure that he is object of our praise tomorrow. If he's worthy of our praise today, we need to make sure that he is worthy of our praise when things are not quite the same as they are today. When things are going well, praise the Lord. If things are not going well, we need to keep on praising him. And that's a valuable lesson. What we're going to talk about tonight, three things. Three things we notice in this statement. Hosanna. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Three things. He's our Savior. He's the coming one, and he's the king. And so basically what they're saying, identifying Jesus in those three ways. Let's talk about that first one. He's our Savior. And that's a little harder maybe for us to get in our English translation. But the word Hosanna, you may, I don't know if we have any songs with Hosanna in it. Rod mentioned Hallelujah. But Hosanna is a word that means save, we pray. We might say, save us, we pray, we beg you, save us. And it's not like a glorified hurrah. This is a save us, we pray. And so the people were convinced that he's the one. And emotion swept through the crowd like it sometimes does. Sometimes these people would be, something would happen and everybody all charged up. And mob mentality is such that sometimes, even in the Bible, the whole crowd is charged up. And sometimes it's to do bad things, to kill Paul or crucify Jesus or whatever it is. But a lot of times the people didn't know what they were charged up about. But in this case, the message is identifying what it is that they're charged up about. Jesus is the one who had come to save them. And it specifically mentions the marvelous things that they had seen him do, the miraculous signs. Also mentions Lazarus and the raising of Lazarus. We sometimes pass over that story of Lazarus and we realize it's a powerful miracle, but maybe we need to go back and step back and take another look at that, because the way it was done was in such a way that it created an overflow of excitement among those in Jerusalem. People were heard that Lazarus had been raised. They want to go see him. Jesus had done it. They want to go see him. Because if you remember, when Jesus heard that his good friend was sick, what did he do? Nothing. How long did he wait? If it took 2 days for the messenger to get there, he waited another 2 days, 4 days. And when he came back, he had been dead 4 days. There wasn't any question about whether he was alive. He'd been dead. By now, his body would stink. That's what old Martha said. By now, he's stinking. Decay had already set in, no doubt. And Jesus raised him from the dead. And that created a great stir, and it seemed to be continuing even at this time. Hadn't been that long ago, but he's still there. Let me ask you this question. When they're saying, Lord Jesus, save us, who were they thinking Jesus was going to save them from? They were thinking materially from Rome. Save us. We're all excited about that. But they weren't interested in, sometimes, in a Savior of our souls. A couple of verses I had down here. At the woman at the well, do you remember that in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman? When Jesus, in her mind at least, told her everything that she ever had done. And that really wasn't true, but that's how she felt. Told her all that she had done. And she said, this could not be. This cannot be the one we're looking for, is it? And then she went on, and later they came back and said, basically they were saying, what you said is true. And these Samaritans, then in verse 42, they believed that Jesus was indeed the Savior of the world. The Savior. That's kind of interesting. Why did they call him Jesus? What did Jesus mean? It's a softball question. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And by the way, Jesus and Joshua are a parallel between Greek and Hebrew, but the idea, he's going to be your Savior, he's going to save you from your sins. That's what we're talking about. And over again in Acts chapter 5, Peter called Jesus our Prince and Savior. 1 John 4:14 says God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. So when He says, Hosanna, Savior, or save us, save us from our sins, save us from the devil. 1 Timothy says He came into the world to save sinners. Paul is saying that. Among whom I am foremost. The Lamb of God. John saw Jesus, says, Behold, the Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus is has an understanding of why He came. And He knew that He was going to the cross. He knew that He was going to be tortured and beaten, spit upon, abused, crucified. He knew all that was going to happen. And all these people around Him, Hosanna, and shouting, and victory scene, and marching into the city. And you know, Jesus is probably thinking, well, He's going along with it, but because He is actually the fulfillment of that prophecy. But Jesus had to know that things were going to turn around. And from a human perspective, if we were in His place, and one day people were, you know, carrying us on their shoulders, hooray, for He's a jolly good fellow, and marching you in on the parade, and then a couple of days later, crucify Him, you just picture this as the highest and the lowest. Boom, boom. And that's what Jesus knew that was going to happen. But they're saying, Hosanna, save us. The second point to make on this is the idea of His being the coming one. Hosanna, and He says, He who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the coming one. Jesus is the Savior and the coming one. Now, for us, we have to kind of think about it a little bit. But for the Jewish mind, there is always a feeling, a thought, a meditation upon someone is coming. There's someone coming. And some of them were looking for the coming one. They were looking for He who comes. And so that was kind of a vernacular that they understood. He who comes in the name of the Lord. I think, where does that get started? Go back to Deuteronomy 18. And here's God talking to Moses. He says, I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you. I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. He's talking to Moses, and he says, there's a prophet coming from among your countrymen. He'd be a Jew, and he's coming. Who is this coming one? Who's like Moses? It's Jesus. Right? He's talking about Jesus. And so the Jews were looking for that one like unto Moses who was going to come. And specifically, what he will speak what I command him, and whoever will not listen to the words that I give him to command, I will hold him accountable. And in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Peter would quote this and say, and relate it to Jesus. He is that coming one. He is that promised Messiah that they were looking for. Now, Zechariah, and I think this would be quoted in Matthew, Zechariah 9:9 says, Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You read that passage in the Old Testament, and you say, wait a minute. Now, he says this, and now we look at Matthew, and we see the triumphal entry, and you see, this is exactly what he said was going to be happening. Another fulfillment of prophecy. Amazing exactness on that prophecy. Someone's coming, and that someone's going to come mounted on a donkey. He's your king, just and endowed with salvation. Hosanna. The fulfillment is uncanny. Malachi spoke of Elijah, the prophet, coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Who was Elijah? John the Baptist. On one occasion, Jesus said, they were asking, well, we heard Elijah was coming back first. And Jesus said, he's already come. And they did to him whatever they wanted to do to him. And then the disciples said, oh, he's talking about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy about before the coming of the Messiah, there would be the coming of a forerunner to prepare the way for him. Now here's an interesting statement from the Samaritan woman. In John 4:25, she says, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I heard the Messiah is coming. Did Jesus deny it? No. He said, I am that Messiah who is coming. In John 7, verse 31, it says, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more miracles than those which this man has, will he? And so there's this thing throughout the Gospels where what Jesus did was so amazing, the way he taught was so remarkable, everything about him spoke to the fact that he is the Messiah, the coming one. And so people were talking about him for that reason. And Peter identified him that way, actually. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter, near the end of the sermon that we have recorded there, therefore let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Christ is the word for Messiah. He made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He came and you killed him. Basically, that's what he's saying. But you know, Jesus is still the coming one. How so? He's coming back, right? You know, the apostles, they were staring up into heaven as he ascended to the Father. And I don't know, their mouths were wide open, but they probably had a look of wonder about him. And he said, why are you staring up into the clouds? This Jesus who has disappeared for you is coming in the same way. And so, for us today, we have the same kind of thing, only amplified. They're looking for the coming of the Messiah. We're looking for the second coming of the Messiah, when he comes back again and appears a second time for our salvation. The last words of Jesus in the Bible, remember what they are? Okay, that's good in the Gospels. But what about in the Bible? Yes. Behold, I am coming quickly. Right? He's still the coming one. So he's the Savior. He's the coming one. And the third point I want to make as we go through this is he's also the King. And they said so much in what they were saying in this text. I'm going to see if I can find that real quick. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. We're talking about his kingdom. He's going to be the king. Is Jesus king? Did he ever deny being king? He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 17, 14. Also 1 Timothy 6. Christians are those who have been delivered from darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13. Standing before Pilate, he told Pilate, Pilate said, are you the king? No, are you the king of the Jews? He said, no. He confessed, my kingdom is not of this realm. He is the king, but he's not a kingdom over a physical kingdom. And so Jesus crucified, and what charge was laid against him and placed above his cross? Yeah, Pilate said, "This is King of the Jews." How did the scoundrels, the religious leaders, feel about that sign? Oh, yeah, just put, he said, he claimed to be. They didn't want him to say that, but it's interesting that the sign was a testimony to who Christ was in a powerful way. So we look at that and we say, okay, he came and he is the king. People didn't understand that at the time. But Jesus left a very subtle message to remind them about the nature of his kingdom. When he came into the city, what was he riding? A donkey. And this maybe speculation to some extent, but I think this is the case. If you're going to be a king going to battle, you're going to be riding on a horse. A horse was the animal that you took into battle. The donkey was a peaceful animal that kings rode, but it was a symbol of peace, not of military victory. And so it's interesting he leaves that behind for us. Jesus, the Messiah, and Isaiah 9:6 calls him the Prince of Peace. So looking at that, I think we're about out of time now, but there's some really valuable lessons for us. And we think about the triumphal entry. Mainly, we need to be thinking about that Jesus is worth all of our praise today, tomorrow, the rest of our lives. Because he has come to save us from our sins, to bring us out of darkness into light, to make it possible for us to spend eternity with him in heaven. He is the king, and king has subjects. We are his subjects. Being subjected to the king means that we obey him. And as we obey him, he has made promises that will endure. His promises everlasting life. If we want to be a citizen in his kingdom, then according to John chapter 3, we need to be born again of the water and the Spirit. Listening to the Spirit's instructions in his word, to be buried with Christ in baptism, become a citizen of his kingdom, a member of his family. Part of his body, the church. If you need to respond, we invite you to do so while we stand, while we sing.